Well, we want to thank Justin for stepping in at the last moment. The Dursetts, along with many others, are ill again today, we're so thrilled that he was willing to just step right in and grab a hold of our worship service in that way. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, as you see on the screen. This is an interesting story when you're reading through the Christmas narrative, because in so many respects, it doesn't fit. It really is an ugly scene that goes on. And we're talking about the contrast between Herod and our Savior. That is a huge issue. But there's this response to this situation that's just also fascinating, in that you see the religious people of the day in their numbness. You see the response of Herod in his wickedness. And you see the Gentiles, these men from a distant country that come out of their knowledge, their head knowledge, their spirit had gotten a hold of them, but they weren't really religious people by definition. They were educated people. They were a scientist of the day. And yet they were earnestly, the only one of the three, the only one that's really, really pursuing what was so appropriate when the Savior of all humanity comes onto the scene. It's an interesting contrast. But let me say that a couple things in here that I want to mention. In the English translation, you know, we talk about the Magi. You can read through your Bible a long time, and you're not going to find the word in English translations, at least not the ones that are normally read today. And it happens to be three times in this passage. When it says the wise men, the word, the translated men in the Greek, is the word Magi. You know, it's our the Greek equivalent of our English word for Magi. So when you see that in the first, I think it's the 7th and maybe the 13th verse in this passage. Now, another item is that the question about the star, first of all, this event takes place not like it's often in our Christmas pageants, right on the Christmas night, you know, the birth night. It doesn't happen then at all. It happens a year or so, months later, okay? So it's, you got to put it in, if you want to read it in its proper context, you recognize they're in a home now. They're not in a manger any longer. This is transpiring some period of time later. Not up more than 2 years, but a year and a half, year, something like it. We really don't have the data to know. And the other item is that in verse 9, to me, this is a detail. I'm just kind of sharing some details that I thought were interesting. When you look at this, you recognize from 9 that star that they followed wasn't visible at all times. You know that from verse 9, because it says here, "Behold, the star which that they had seen in the east went before them." That tells us this was startling. The star was back again. It's the same star, and now they're going to follow it. So God stepped into their life again and led them the rest of the way onto Bethlehem. The last item, as we often see in our Christmas narratives and stories and nativity scenes, three kings. There is no indication that there are a specific number. That comes most likely out of the context that there were three separate gifts given. And the assumption was that one gave each one of the gifts. That may be a good assumption. It may not be. We have no way of knowing. But just to put it in its proper context. Now, having said that, Bethlehem is a huge issue in this. We know that it was prophesied that the baby, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We know that. But there's much, you know, first mention of Bethlehem, do you remember it? We didn't go through it very long ago. It was in Genesis chapter 35. Today, when you think about Bethlehem, most people think about birth and life and there's a Savior coming. But in the context of a person in that day, Bethlehem would not have had necessarily that first and foremost thought. It comes onto the scene, first mentioned in Genesis chapter 35, in regards to Rachel. And what happens there? Rachel dies and is buried there. She dies when? She dies when she's having a child. This is a very sad scenario. And, it was there that Bethlehem, now it is referred to as the bread of life. You know, the birth, the place of bread is what I should say. The name means the place of bread. And later on we recognize that Jesus is called the bread of life. He comes from Bethlehem. So there's some just phenomenal. I mean, you start looking at some of these things. It really, to me, was very fun and interesting. Jeremiah, 600 years later, references Bethlehem, references this portion of Scripture, which is quoted in the Matthew passage, but in its context, it comes out of kind of a different venue. He is in Jerusalem, and he is prophesying that there's going to be a time when the mothers, Rachel representing the mothers of the young men, are going to wail because they're going to lose their sons. Most likely, in context of the Jeremiah passage, he was predicting the deportation of their soldiers. These young men, the soldiers, either at 722 when the Northern Kingdom, which is my guess, would best fit this setting, when they would be hauled away after the captivity of the Northern Kingdoms. Rachel is the mother of Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim, Northern Kingdom, so probably that. However, it could have been referencing the deportation by Nebuchadnezzar of the young men as they went off to Babylon in 586. It's one of those two. But the point is that prophecy, when it was given in Jeremiah, what Jeremiah was saying, the moms are going to be so sick and sad because their kids are going to off and they'll probably never see him again. They have lost the battle and they'll be taken off and they're going to be separated for a lifetime. Now, it is that passage that is quoted. Now, going back to the son situation when Rachel is having a baby, we know him as Benjamin, but he was not first named Benjamin. His mother named him Benaniah, I think is the way it's pronounced in the original language, but don't quote me on that one. But it means son of sorrow. Now, this gets really fascinating when you recognize that in Isaiah 53, it talks about how the Messiah will be the man of sorrows. And then later, Jacob comes along and says, no, I'm not naming my sons of my sorrow. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that to my boy. And he changed his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 5, and I think someplace in Revelation also, but Acts chapter 5 is where I remember. I think it's verse 31. Jesus is referred to as the son of my right hand, referring to the son of the Father's right hand. Again, I think there's some play there that was intending for us to create a little more awareness of Bethlehem. It is a fascinating, fascinating place where all of this transpires. Also the home of David and all those other things, but I'll leave that alone. What do you know about Herod? Well, before we read the passage, you have to recognize that Herod, most people recognize it. Do you not recognize him as a wicked man? You hear the name? Okay, that is great, but I'm going to give you a little more context so you understand just how wicked this guy is. Because he was not your normal wicked guy. He took her to another level, but he truly is a man who tried to kill Christmas. He tried to kill the child, the Messiah. He went out of his way to do that. Now, I say that because for me, when I was reading through the Christmas story and I came across this, my mind started to play with the thought, why would this be in the midst of the Christmas story? This is really a sad scenario that is going to come forth in this portion of Scripture. And it just seemed out of context. You know, when I think of Christmas, first of all, I think of hymns that we sing. 'Tis the season to be jolly. And I think of another one, Joy to the World, and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know, those are all celebration songs. And I'll be home for Christmas. You know, I remember that as a college student looking forward to it. Curtis, you're sitting here, you're going home for your first Christmas after you went off to college. You know, those are big times. Others are waiting for their college kids to come home. These are great times. But this is the Christmas season, but when we look at the world in which we live, you don't have to look very far to see that it isn't, well, it's kind of confusing. Is everyone isn't happy, are they? Is everyone happy about this time? The truth is, suicide and some of those problems are at their peak right now. Is everyone now? I don't think so. Not everyone's happy with this, because it confronts us with all of these relationships that we have. That's one of the issues, I believe. It confronts us with the relationships that we wish we had but we don't have. It also confronts us with the reality that life may well not have developed the way you were sure it was going to. Anybody can relate to that one? Where you think back when you were younger and say, here's where I'm going to be at this point, and here's what's... And you look out and you say, man, this doesn't look like that. And you may not be all that happy with the way it really looks. I overdid the font in the transfer from one PowerPoint to the other. That's really Herod, and it's supposed to fit in the dark box. But let me say this. Herod, in the midst of the Christmas story, is a reminder to us that there's a tension going on as long as we're here on earth. That's what it spoke to me. You know, you see in Bethlehem, you go back to the Bethlehem scenario, that comes in the context of Jacob and who else? Esau. You know, his whole life was in this context of Jacob versus Esau. And Esau was the favorite of dad, and Jacob was the favorite of mom. And we end up coming to recognize that Esau was a very, very carnal, worldly type of person. And ultimately, Jacob becomes a spiritual person. Herod is a descendant of Esau. They have this Jacob-Esau conflict, the spiritual carnal, the godly, the worldly. I really wished I would have checked the font. I sit here a little convicted that I didn't do that. But at any rate, here's the deal. I'm much more concerned that you recognize in this context, there's an application, at least in my own heart when I looked at this passage, of saying, hey, what's really, it is a tension, it's a challenge about what life is like. Here I am, a pastor of a couple decades plus, you know, and I've been a Christian for a lot of decades, and yet the reality is, there's still a tension between the fleshly side of me and the one that wants to honor God. It comes out at the most surprising times, when yesterday I was driving down Broadway and coming up to an intersection, and there is no turn sign, and there's no lane on the side of me. I'm on the lane that should be turning, and we pull up there, and what happens? Somebody pulls up right next to me. I wanted to turn to my right. But he pulls right up, and he sits there, and then he turns to the right, and I didn't get to turn. You understand what I'm saying? Well, I'm just sharing that, is that out of nowhere, I really had to check myself. You know, that wasn't the most spiritual thoughts I had at that time. Actually, some of his bumper stickers caused me to say, thank you, Lord, that I didn't do anything stupid, because he had some wicked things on the back of his car that would imply that if I would have beat my horn or done anything like that, who knows, this is the type of guy that might have pulled out a gun and been shooting back. So I did the right thing by saying, Lord, thank you for letting me study this passage for Sunday. I really did do that. It was an amazing thing. God reminded me that, hey, buddy, you're going to be preaching on this on Sunday. Don't blow it unless you want to have some flashy illustration. I thought this is the better way to do it, where I did right. Herod is, we know him as a wicked man, but let me say, this guy was one capable person. At 25, he was placed into this governorship of Galilee, not over the whole area of Judah yet. And for 10 years he ruled. He did such a phenomenal job as a 25-year-old. You know, a 25-year-old is a pretty young person, and he took over a pretty difficult situation. The Jews were not an easy group to rule, but he took it over, and he did a great job. There were some Arab tribes that were very rebellious to the Roman Empire. He squashed them. And then there was some leadership problems in Jerusalem, and he goes down there and handles that, even though it wasn't his territory. And as a result of that, the Senate at Rome calls him and declares him at the Senate in Rome, he is now the king of the Jews, which the Jewish people hated, boy, because he is not a pure Jew. He is the descendant of Esau. We'll see that in just a minute. This guy was addicted to power. This is one of the write-ups that said in one of the commentaries, and I should have written it down which one it was because I thought I could remember it, and I'm standing before you and I can't. It said, if power is defined as an ability to control resources in order to secure one's own destiny, it went on to say that Herod is a perfect illustration of one who has really grasped how to control human power because he did it. He controlled the part, he was a leader, and there was nobody saying he was one weak leader. He was one powerful leader. He was very capable. He had to have been extremely brilliant. He was an architect, general contractor of par excellence. He really became renowned, even beyond the area that he was in control of. He rebuilt Caesarea. He built it up. He was such a good engineer that he was able to make it into a seaport by doing some things with the geography that is stunning. You know, it just, when you start reckoning, this guy, we think of him as wicked, but you also need to put intellect. This guy was really, really a smart man. He was crafty. He thought through things and he arranged things. He maintained power in an environment where most people weren't able to stay in power. His dad was poisoned, and so he was mindful that this is a risky thing to be leader here, but he was crafty enough to say that didn't happen to him. But he was also extremely cruel. Let me just give you a little sense of how cruel this man was. When he was threatened, he felt threatened for his reign as the leader. He had his mother-in-law killed because he thought she was part of it. And then he had two of his brother-in-laws. Now, this is just a few. I just selected it. There's a long list of the people he had killed that are trying. He was concerned that they might be doing something to take his power away from him. He literally had two of his own sons killed. And right at his death, he has another one of his sons killed because he didn't want to transfer the power over him. He didn't think he deserved it. So he had him killed. He had 9 or 10 wives, but from history, Josephus is the one who gives us quite a bit of information on Herod. You get the understanding that although he might have had 10, as many as 10 wives, he had one he really loved. But the one he really loved, because of political situations, he had her killed. And the two sons that he had killed were her sons. This guy is a little beyond the normal in cruelty. He kind of takes it to another level. He was obsessed with prestige and possessions. He did. Hezekiah, there was the first Solomon's temple, and then it was rebuilt by Hezekiah, in that time frame. Hezekiah's rebuild of Solomon's temple was much, much less significant. It was smaller. It wasn't flashy. Herod, although in some respects it looks like this would be the third temple, he doesn't build the third temple ground. It's never referred to as that. It's referred to as a remodel of Hezekiah's. But he doubles it in size, way more than doubles it. And he in his reconstruction, there's a couple things. He was able to totally reconstruct the Temple Mount, and they never were without a day when they couldn't do the worship service, their sacrifices and the likes. He organized it that well. So that, now, some that are in construction, you would recognize that's a pretty good thing that he was able to accomplish. Because these stones were 10 to 15 tons, and they were moving them without bulldozers. This is not easy to move this stuff around. Well, he rebuilds the temple as a gift to the Jewish people. He was trying to win their favor. And it ends up being a phenomenal structure. It was one of the wonders of the world. And Titus, when he comes in 70 AD to tear it down, tried everything he could to take Jerusalem and save the temple. But in the end, they leveled the temple, totally leveled it. Only stones are left of the western wall. This whole mount is huge. And he was the architect, the general contractor, the brains behind the reconstruction. Herod was. As an individual, he had hands on in this stuff. He also did seven palaces. He did seven theaters. One of them would seat 9,500 people. He did stadiums. The largest one would seat 300,000 people. Think about that for an athletic event. This guy was, and he was doing this as a testimony of his greatness. He was all about himself. It was prestigious. He was obsessed with being known as this great guy. He was also filled with paranoia. He had 10,000 of slaves that were designated to building 10 different refuge fortresses. This is the one that still can be seen in Jerusalem. And they were built there so that he would have a place to run to if there was a revolution and he could hide out and it was well armed and he would be able to weather the storm. He was really paranoid. He set up a secret service group, spies in his own land. Thousands of them, apparently, based on Josephus. Thousands of them that would report back anybody who was thinking of overthrowing them. And when they reported back, that was the end of them. You didn't have to have it verified that it was just that you were suspected and you almost always lost your life. Just for someone saying, I think he is planning to overthrow you. He's done. The guy is taken out. Another item is at this point in his life, Herod's life. Now, he's an older man. He's coming to the end of his life. He dies almost immediately after this account in Scripture. He had gotten some sort of a disease. His disease was horrible. And he was in the midst, the throes of this, when this whole event goes down. That's another thing to be mindful of. He was racked with convulsions. He had foul breath, as Josephus said it. And he had open sores that were just oozing. So this guy was either cancer, or, you know, I don't know what we would call it, but he was one very, very sick person. Yet even in this situation, that last son that he decided shouldn't have the right to take over his thing that he built and had him killed in the midst of it, he had that done. Okay, so do you have this kind of the sense? Now, what this is a reminder to me, when I think about this context of this passage, when I see the parallel between the fleshly side and the spiritual side, which it speaks of in Scripture all the time for us as individuals, we struggle. And it's a reminder of how desperately wicked things can get. And by the way, that's us when I'm talking about it. Hopefully I'll help that now. Different responses. The Magi were seeking the king. I have that on your notes. You might want to, I like to remember. I have this on the top of my Bible at this, just as I start this portion of Scripture. Herod was hunting the king. And one of the reasons maybe he didn't go there is his own illness. He might have gone on down to Bethlehem. It was only 4 or 5 miles away, but he was a pretty sick guy. The Jewish priest knew about Bethlehem, and it was only 4 miles away. And they never gave a whip to even go down there and take a look and look into the situation of whether the Messiah had been born. They were preoccupied with their own religious activities in their own lives. Okay, now, we're going to read through this passage really quick, but you got to take a note. This is a little bit different. A couple items. Number one, who do you think is going to read on this slide? It's me. The next slide, who do you think is going to read? Okay, and you can see that. We got to look each time. Now, I want you to read this. Now, one of the things, the reason I haven't done a lot of responsive reading is I recognize I'm not a fast reader orally, never have been, but it really kind of bugs me when we have responsive reading. It becomes a race to see who could read it the fastest. You ever notice that? And we're not reading it to see how fast we can get through it. I would like to read it with the idea that let's read it at a slower pace with emphasis, just thinking. But we're going to switch. Who's going to read which? And listen to the storyline. I will begin. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which had been seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly grieved, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts for 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Another item to just make sure we have it in a proper balance. Bethlehem was no large place. When I hear this story, I often thought in the terms of hundreds of babies being killed. Just for the record, that's not probable. It's not likely at all. It wouldn't have been that big. If you would have taken a normal number and recognized you're only talking about baby boys that are two and under, if the number ranged to 20, it would probably be a lot in light of the real number of people that were living in the area. But I don't say that to diminish the horrific act. You know, it's sickening to think of any innocent child being murdered just because he was concerned about his throne. I mean, it doesn't, but I just want us to make sure we read it in its proper context. Probably some, 10, 15 babies were killed as thousands. And it would have been a horrible time for those families. Can you imagine holding your little infant and having them taken from you and then killed in front of you? By the way, that's happening around the world today. You know that? Christians are suffering that type of disgusting situations over in some of those countries that are controlled by radical Islam. And they take pride in that type of horrific behavior. How should we apply this passage to our lives? Well, Herod models one way to use power. Though it is consistent, by the way, with the way of our day and age. If you get it, keep it, and use it. That is the way our world is operating, right? Is it not? I mean, people get power. Even in America, in our democracy, people that are in power are doing some things that seem to be very self-focused and in their best own personal interest and not necessarily the interest of the broader. Contrasting, how did Jesus use power? Well, he used it to serve others. He came not to be served, but to serve, literally what he says himself as he taught the disciples. And he was teaching them to say, listen, if you want a leader among you, look among you for those that are servants. Don't look for those that are haughty and lifted up. Look for those that are serving. Those are your good leaders. One was a tyrant, all about himself, his prestige, his power, his legacy, all of this stuff. And one was a servant. One came with a heart for others. When I get to the Christmas story, I am constantly reminded it's not about a baby in a manger. It's about the Messiah who lived out this sinless life before humanity and goes all the way to the cross, recognizing how wicked we are. He loves us so much that he goes to the cross to pay our price so that we can have a relationship and eternity and hope, and it's just sweet. One was consumed with self-interest. The other was focused on pleasing the Father. Not my will, but his. You know, he was always about doing the will of the Father, and he was about serving others. Now, from that, I am reminded how I want to live the rest of today and rest of my life. It's not about me. And even though we get in these situations and our flesh starts saying, listen, I got some rights here, it's not about our rights. This arguing over, no, they shouldn't have done that to me. That isn't right. You should. You know what? I am so frequently reminded. The Lord knows how much I need this, but the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, reminds me powerfully about who I need to be versus who I will naturally be if I don't have my antennas up. It says that we have all been bought with a price, we are not our own. There is a bit of Herod in every one of us. Now, I want to say this to everyone sitting here. I am not speaking to you as if I'm speaking down to you. I'm speaking this to myself as well. There is a bit of Herod in every one of us, and it is there from the... That's why the little baby screams his head off when he doesn't have, when it's time for eating. You know, it's in us right from the start. We were born sinners, and we have this ability to make it known to the world that, listen, I've got rights, I have needs, and you better dare. You understand what I'm saying? And we got to be careful. We disguise it in all sorts of ways. We look at another person, well, they shouldn't have done that, and therefore I'm going to. We don't say that publicly. But we think it, all right, I'm going to get even in this one. The next time, I'm done with this. And that is so wicked. It is so wicked. Because we do not have rights, we have responsibilities as believers. And if we are really going to experience the blessing of walking close to the Lord, we really need to grapple with this reality. And it is, the battle is right up there, the way you think. And we do not naturally think well in this area. Isn't it true? We all have a bit of Herod. If you're sitting here and you're unable to honestly admit that, I tell you what, I'm going to pray for you. Because you have no hope of walking worthy, as the Apostle Paul says that we're supposed to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Because it's at the core. You gotta have your identity right. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are Christ. And we are His ambassador. We are His servant. We are His hands, His feet. It is not about us. It's not about our pleasure. It's about the Apostle Paul used twice very specifically. One, he said, I don't know if I'm a drink offering right now, and he wasn't at that point. In other words, pouring it out for one last time. And then in 2 Timothy, he comes back and he says, I am a drink offering. I am being poured out, and my time is up. And I just want to have lived right. I want to have fought right. I want to have finished right. Now, I'm sitting here, a guy who is, I have to tell you, I feel like I'm 40, but I recognize that I am 65 now. And so when I, many, many times when I'm just meditating, reflecting, I am reminding myself, okay, I've lived a lot of years already, but they aren't as important as how I finish. I want to finish strong. I want to finish serving the Lord. I do not want to just lay down the gauntlet and say, it's over now, I'm going to enjoy myself. That is not. I enjoy myself in serving the Lord. And I remind myself when I start to get that wrong mindset. Sometimes you do. You know, you get a little frustrated with life and you say, you know what? I got a great plan. I'm done. I'm out of here. You know, we all have those moments. But when you step away from it and you say, no, seriously, that is not what I want. I want to be like the Apostle Paul that goes out serving Him and goes not out of here but into the presence of the Lord. And I'm just challenged. This is Christmas time. We ought to be really reflecting on this. It's more than the gifts on Christmas morning. It's so much more. Power. I'm going to ask a couple questions. One, how important is it for you to have control? Control over another person, over a circumstance, over a situation. I'm telling you, a lot of people are blowing up a lot of relationships because of that very issue. I want control in this, and I'm sick and tired. I have my rights. It is so destructive for everybody. You and everybody around you. It's a minefield. It's horrible. And that's the Herod in us. That's the flesh in us. And I'm just reminding you in this Christmas message, boy, if you want to celebrate the joy of Christmas, repent of that. How about prestige? How important is that? How important is status in your possessions? A lot of things are done that aren't even good. They're actually very wicked just to make sure that we maintain possessions, maintain some sort of control of things. Careful. And be very honest with you. I hope you're able to look at your own life and say, oh yeah, I can see where I have that same tension. I gotta be careful on what I do. I gotta do it. My one son and I, speaking of phone, he's a pastor down in Greenville, and we do end with a phrase so often it comes up in our conversation. It says, now, in the end, just remember, ultimately, we do what we do before an audience of one. And it may be that no one else will ever see, but just make sure that when you close your eyes at the end of the day, you're at peace with Him, that you've done right before Him, even if the whole world thinks you've done foolishly. I had a lady approach me just a couple days ago and wanting some money for a bus ride to, I can't remember where it was, and I was thinking about it, and I tried to sort out what I do in those situations, tried to sort out whether there's any validity to it, can I verify the story, you know, and I asked for a number to call, and did those types of things, but the truth is, My intellect says, this is a scam. But she was very pleasant, and I couldn't be sure. And at that moment, the Lord just gave me this sense, and I'm not talking as he talked to me audibly, but I was reminded. You know, the money in your billfold is not yours. You said that so many times. It's not yours. It is the Lord's. And if this is a scam, God will cover you for you. You know, you're covered. But boy, if it isn't, that would be a sad day. Because I say in those situations, I ask myself the following question. I look at the individual and I say, does that look like my sister? Does it look like my daughter? Does it look like my granddaughter? No, I got to add that other generation. Pretty scary, actually. But you understand what I'm saying? I look at them and I say, if it was my son or my grandson or my brother, what would I do? And that helps me do the right thing. Because it's not mine. Paranoia. We live in a day and age when we're hearing about horrific things. We're hearing about people leaving a Christmas party and going home and arming up, putting explosives on and picking up high-powered guns and coming in. And not with an intent to get even for some wickedness done to them, but just to do evil. They're coming in and killing lots of people. This is you see the hatred in so many of the situations. You know, you can't help but go into some of the stores, and if you can send. Pam and I were at Cubs, local Cubs, a couple days ago, yesterday, and in front of us was this individual, she obviously wasn't from our country, and she was trying to pay for her groceries, and she was taking one card after another, and it was getting rejected. I was noting something that from what I could, now the person at the checkout was just hands off, not touching us. And it was one card and it got rejected, another card and it got rejected. I noticed that several of the cards were not signed. And it just, and this was, it's just, you could feel the tension growing here. And I said to you, I said, you know what? Let's go over to self-serve. We're not going to be able to resolve this thing. And this has the potential of blowing up big time. And so we just, why do I say that? Because what would have been sociably able, you would be able to graciously intervene on and try to help and get in the midst of it. Now you interject yourself into some of those situations and you really do not know where it's going to go. You know, it could be a gun, it could be a knife, it could be everybody turning on you and you were the one trying to help. You know, you just got to really be thinking. So I asked, how concerned are you with your protection and security? You know what I say in that one? I feel absolutely secure and safe when I have peace. I'm where God wants me to be. That's a critical item. It's not by looking at the tangible details of what's going on. It's, am I right before the Lord? Because what has he told us? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We do not have to fear what man shall do unto us. Great reminder in this day and age. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and I'm going to wrap up now. I have 2 minutes. I'll probably be a couple minutes over, but not much. It reminded me of this passage. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here's the reality. We all are in a struggle to serve the Lord or to serve our flesh. And one of the things that is very, very clear from this passage is you can't blend it. You're going to do one or the other. So choose wisely. Isn't that a good idea? Choose wisely. Don't try to think, no, I'm going to compromise and do it. If you're compromising, you're serving the flesh. Which king are you following? Honestly, where do you rack, you know, if you did an honest evaluation, what's really critical to you? Yourself? As Herod? Or serving the Lord? Herod stated that he wanted to go and worship. Remember that? I think it's in verse 8. It says, you go and find him and then come back and tell me because I want to come and worship. Do you think there is any validity in that? No. You read the context, you know that's not the case. But let me tell you, there are a lot of us that can get through days where we say those type of words when we aren't any more truthful than Herod. We're intending to serve ourselves. We're just trying to make it look good to others so we say we want to serve the Lord. It's a game. And I'm telling you, you aren't getting away with it any more than I would be getting away. None of us get away with that because God sees our heart. Are you a little like Herod? Are you going through the motions of being a Christian? Or are you really... Have you really decided? See, now here's one thing I know as a pastor. People have periods in time when they're really, really committed to serving the Lord. But it isn't long before you can kind of move back in to being just okay with making it look like you're a Christian. And you're doing the Christian thing. You understand what I'm saying? It no longer is a priority to us. And I'm saying danger. There's three things that all of us need to evaluate and then respond to. Here's how you respond if you're not where you ought to be. First and foremost is repent. In its truest sense, that word talks about a change in the way you look at things. Now, if you really have a change in the way you're thinking about things and say, no, you know what, I am very self-focused, I am very selfish, I'm worried about this, my property, or this, my thing, or this, my area, and I'm protecting. If you're there, it is very, very, very sinful. You understand, I'll just call it just wicked sinful, number one. And you need to go to the Lord and say, you know what, I confess that this is wrong. If we confess our mouth and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us. Now, let me say, and from a pragmatic, practical standpoint, if you really do confess, there ought to be some change. You know, the repentance itself is the changing of the mind, but if it's genuine, there ought to be a change in behavior. There ought to be some. There should be something happening that others could say, oh, wow, what happened? You're looking at life differently. So repent is a critical item, not talked about a lot in Christendom today, but it is at the core of walking closely with the Lord. Repent of your sins. You know, Chaplain Dave, you said to the people incarcerated often, keep a short sin list. You know, that's what I'm talking about. We need to individually, personally, take a look at our lives and make sure. Number two, we need to get serious about what it really talking about in surrender. Look at, if you're looking to get a sense of the magnitude, look at the commitment in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not talking about a partial deal here. It's talking about all in. It's just giving him, here I am, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm yours. That's what he's looking for. That follows repentance. It doesn't precede repentance. Repentance is the first, you got to get your heart right and your mind right, and then you give yourself over to the Lord. But it doesn't end there. If you really are surrendered, you will love. It says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. By the way, it liberates us. Love is not an emotion. It is first and foremost a decision of your will. Your decision of your will to sacrificially give of yourself for another. So when I say I love the Lord, I'm yours, Lord. Whatever you want, show me, I'm on my way. I remember so vividly now 30 plus years ago, when I was pulled off on the side of an interstate and I was struggling through what I was going to do with my life, and I remember this very deep theological prayer. It's funny how this I retain it. I just picture myself doing this. You don't have to use the 2x4 anymore, Lord. I'm listening. You just point me in the right direction. You will not have to use a 2x4 in my life. You know, isn't that spiritual? Between the Lord and I, we know what we were talking about. And it still has an impact on me today. When the Lord makes it clear this is what I ought to do, I'm doing it. And love. You know, love is not just about loving the Lord. You know how it manifests itself most visibly in this life? By loving our neighbors as ourselves. I read in preparation for this message a little letter. It was an illustration, but it was pretty good. It was speaking to Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 through 45, where Jesus was saying to them, "What you did to the least of these, you've done to me." Remember that part in Matthew? He was saying, "That's okay, I'm going to give you this illustration and then we're done." This woman comes home and notices a letter in her mail slot on the door as she's walking up, and thought it was a little surprising because it was, she'd already gotten the mail for the day. And the mailman doesn't come twice. So she grabs the envelope and she opens up the envelope. It had no, and she noticed it was, "Dear Mary, I just wanted to know I'm going to come and visit you tonight. And I thought you would want to know that I'm on my way." And it was signed, "Your Savior, the Lord Jesus." Whoa, she said, that's weird. She went about just saying that's a joke. That's got to be. But then she said, "You know, I don't have anything. I don't have a lot. I don't have any extra. What if I'm going to at least prepare? I have no idea what this means, but I'm at least going to go to the store and get some stuff so that I could entertain properly." And she went to the store and she spent the last of her money and bought some. She couldn't buy what she really wanted, the shrimp and that type of thing. She had to get just some cold meat and some bread, and she didn't have a lot of money, but she bought that, and she was coming home. It was kind of a cold night. She's walking home and this couple walks at her that was shivering and was out in the cold and not doing well, and they kind of walked by. And she was trying to, at this point, trying to ignore them because she didn't know if this was safe or to acknowledge them or whatever. But she went by and she walked a little by, and the person said to her, ma'am, can you help us? We're homeless and we're hungry. And she says, "Oh, I only have a little. I'm not a wealthy person. I'm a very poor person myself, and I'm just going home. I have some guests coming over, and I've spent all I had just so I could serve my guests." And she said, "I'm sorry." And she continued to walk, and she walked a little bit further, and she stopped. She said, "No. One second, sir." And she called them back, and she handed them. She says, "This is all I have. Here it is, yours." And then she noticed the woman was just shivering because it was so cold, and she didn't have a jacket. And she said, "You know what?" She took off her jacket, and she placed it and gave it to the woman and said, "You take it. I have another one at home." And she went on home. And she said, "Now what am I going to do?" And she gets there, and there's another letter in the mail slot. And she grabbed the letter, and she opens up the letter, and it read, "I just wanted to thank you for being such a wonderful host. And particularly thank you for the coat because it was very cold. Love, Jesus." My point to this illustration is this. God intends for us to be intervening in the lives of others as His hands, His feet, His voice, His presence. We are His ambassadors. How well are you doing this Christmas in the hecticness of life? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just challenge all of our hearts to take a look, that we would not be caught up. Father, I haven't even spoken of salvation, but Lord, you know, and you could do the work in the hearts of those. If there'd be any here without Jesus, help them to recognize it starts with that first surrender of ourselves to an acceptance of Jesus as our personal Savior. I pray, Father, that not only for in that situation, but for all of us, and many of us know you as through your Son. I pray that you challenge us to be different, particularly this time of year. Use us, Father, in a powerful way to be a blessing to as many people as we come across. And may we not be consumed with selfishness and this protectiveness that we have of our stuff. Lord, it's so wicked because it's not our stuff. None of it is. So, Father, we give ourselves over to you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.